King said, please stand.
Yes, yes.
10 years ago,
I remember. Yes. Oh, okay, see. Okay.
No.
Occasionally, you'll be with people and they'll start a conversation that you were in the middle of about 5 years ago. And they just kind of continue it as though it had never stopped. And you just think, you just have to kind of tread water for a bit and sort of get some clues as to what we're talking about. I want to just turn you to a couple of verses before I begin to speak, just to give you some idea as to the kind of things that are often in my heart. This is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And it's verse 32. And this kind of verse instructs the way I think about preaching and teaching. Paul had been in the church of Ephesus for quite some time. And he was now about to kind of move away. In fact, he'd already moved away. And now the elders had come to meet with him. And he speaks with them. And he tells them of things that are going to happen. He tells them that there are going to be problems ahead, that there are going to be people from outside who will come in and cause trouble. He says, actually, there are going to be people from inside who will rise up, draw disciples to themselves, and they will cause trouble. So he's got a pretty clear idea of what's going to happen in the future. And I suppose you might have said, well, if he knows all this, he could have prepared them, he could have given them a manual as to how to deal with heretics, or a manual as to how to deal with these people or the other people. There's a story I remember, I think I can just about recall where it came from, of someone who was telling the story of Samson, if you remember, when he was fighting the Philistines and he had a battle with the jawbone of an ass. Do you remember this story? And he had this battle, and I've forgotten how many he killed, but it was about 1,000, I think, or something like that. And then he threw the jawbone of the ass away. And I heard someone preaching and saying that, you know, if that happened in our modern day, what we'd do is we'd put the jawbone of an ass in a glass case with a notice which said, in case of Philistines, please break the glass. We kind of think that what God has done in the past, that will be our model for the future, and that's the answer for the future. But although Paul knew what was going to happen in the future, he didn't give them a recipe for success. He didn't give them a manual as to how to deal with the problems that were going to come. He just simply said this to them. This is Acts chapter 20. I'm just jumping in at one particular point. And verse 32. And he says this: "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I think that is just a wonderful verse. When Paul says the first thing that we need to do here, understanding the difficulties that are, is I commend you to God. I want you to get your eyes on God. I don't want you to kind of spend all your time going through the manual and finding out what you do next. I want you to have your eyes on God. I commend you to God. And then he says this, and to the word of God's grace. Now, when Paul said that, he didn't mean the letter to the Ephesians, because he hadn't written it, and he didn't mean most of the New Testament. What he meant by that was the way in which God has this ability to speak into our lives. Whatever situation we're in, whether it's kind of an old situation or a new situation, whatever the problems or the issues that arise, God has this ability to speak into it a word of God's grace. I love the word grace. And it doesn't just mean God's unmerited favor. It does mean that, but it means much more than that. It really means God's enabling love. That's what it is. So Paul commends them to God and to the word of God's enabling love. And then he says, because it's able. That's the word dunamis. That's the word for power. The word of God, he said, that comes into your meetings, the word of God that comes into your heart, has within it power. It isn't just to, it certainly isn't just to entertain us. It isn't even just to educate us. It's actually to empower us, to make it possible for us to live lives that we wouldn't live in any other way. So that we really do, we Christians, we live, and we're not ashamed to say, we live from hand to mouth. That's how we live our lives. We live from his mouth to our hand. That's the way we live. He speaks the word and we live because of his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, not by the things you've prepared in the kitchen last week and you've set in store, but you'll live by every word. Let me put it into the present tense and make a point of it. By every word that is at this moment proceeding from the mouth of God. In other words, it brings us right into the present tense, and that's what Paul is doing here. He isn't giving them a little store of information. He's actually saying, I won't be here, but God will be here. And I don't commend it to you to a manual of how to do church life. What I do is I commend you to God. I want you to get your eyes upon God, and I want you to be open to the word of his grace, which has the power to give us an inheritance, he says. So it's not just to educate us, it's not just to make us wiser, it's not just to kind of polish up our theology so it's better than we used to be. It's to give us an inheritance. It's so that we can have our own little allotment. In the word, middle of the word allotment, you can hear the word lot. Can you hear that? Allotment. And in ancient Israel, the people who came into the promised land all had a lot, that's to say a portion of land, that was designated for them. Unique responsibilities, unique things to grow, unique conditions that were quite different to anybody else. And you can't just simply do what somebody's doing in the next allotment, because they may be farther up the hill or farther down the hill or have more water or less water, all kinds of things. You have to learn from God how to care for your allotment. And the Word of God will do that for us. When we come together like this, I love these times. I love these little sort of Bible conferences because there's time to take things slowly and develop them and just be at ease with ourselves and just listen to what God has to say. And when Paul wrote, I think it was to Titus, he talks about preaching, and he used this phrase, and he said, he speaks about the word of God which is manifested in the preaching. That's another great little phrase. The word of God that's manifested in the preaching. My hope, my desire is that as a result of us spending the time together in these next couple of days, and the things that I say, that those words will be a vehicle through which the word of God can be manifested. It doesn't matter how much information I may or may not have, it can't do you any good. We know, don't we, that knowledge puffs up. So if all I can pass on to you is knowledge, I'm not serving you at all. But if by God's grace we can speak words which are a vehicle for God, so that the word, God's word, is revealed in the preaching. So that you're not focusing on the preacher so much, but you're just listening to what God is saying to me through the preacher. So we're going to do something this morning which is a little bit different, I think. And I just want you to have, if you will, just have your hearts open to hear what God might want to say to you, because I believe too, and I would echo Paul's words, I commend you to God, not to this preacher and not to this little kind of Bible weekend or anything like that. I commend you to God. I want you to get your eyes on God and to the word of his grace. I want your hearts to be open for God's enabling power to come. As it will come through his word, it might come through song, it might come through testimony, it might come through prophecy, it can come through all kinds of ways. But it has within it the power to bring you into your inheritance. It has within it the power to move you from where you are into the next step, wherever you are. Whatever reason you are where you are now, the word that God speaks to you has the power to enable you, to equip you, to fit you for the next task he has in hand. And that's something in one sense, not just Malcolm, but something that we all ought to be kind of saying. Not necessarily what's the next project or what's the next vision I can frighten my family to death with. Nothing like that. But it's just simply a question of being open. What is the next thing, Lord, that you have for me? I'm listening. So please do be listening. I want to tell you a story. Thank you. These are very posh glasses, aren't they? We really are going up marketing road.
It says here wrong at the end of the verse.
Yes.
All those who are sanctified.
Yes, absolutely. These are sanctified glasses, are they? Good. That's a key part of the story, actually, because sanctified in that context actually means separated to be God's people. It's kind of part of the language. The Old Testament people were called saints. Not because they were always absolutely holy, but because they were set apart with a special destiny that God had for them. And you have a destiny. Every single one of us here has a destiny that God's prepared for us. But you can't step into that destiny unless you receive your inheritance. And you won't receive your inheritance unless you hear what God is saying to you. Because God has made it that way. That we're not independent, we don't stand on our own feet, but God speaks to us and enables us to take the next step, and we move on from one thing to the next. Okay. let me tell the story in this way. In the first few minutes of this story are really going to be sheer imagination. I'm just going to imagine something, and I'm going to try and describe something that I've been thinking about. I was awake quite early this morning, and I was just thinking and just imagining a situation, so you can come with me in my imagination to the Middle East, and kind of 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. And I'm looking at an old man with a young boy. I guess the boy would be about kind of 5 or 6 or something like that. And the old man is getting on now. And they're sitting by a small brook in the shade, and they're watching just a small flock of sheep. They do this most days. The old man actually is the grandfather of the little boy. And the little boy is actually the grandfather's youngest grandson. And as happens from time to time, these two are actually really good friends. They've got to know one another. They've got into one another's hearts. They really enjoy being together. They are mates, as we might say. And each day they come to do this, they watch the sheep, the family flock, and the little boy's mother gives them some cheese and bread and some water, and they spend the day. And this little boy does what all little boys do. He's full of energy. He runs to and fro. He chases the sheep a bit, he does this, he dabbles in the brook. And he does what little boys all over the world do, he throws stones. He just loves kind of throwing stones. He's a bundle of energy. He's into anything and he's up for anything. This is a real little dynamo of a boy. And it's his grandfather's delight. And his grandfather just kind of sits watching him, and the little boy is busy doing these things. And then as the day kind of wears on, he begins to get a little bit tired and it's time for a break. And his grandfather says, come and sit in the shade with me a bit and we'll eat some cheese and we'll have some bread and you can have a rest. And he comes and he sits on his granddad's knee and he says, granddad, tell me a story. And granddad says, well, what do you want me to tell you a story about? He said, well, just one of your stories. Tell me our story. Tell me our family story. And the granddad says, you know this story as well as I do. You've heard it again and again and again. And the little boy says, yes, but I want to hear the story again. And the grandfather says, well, this is a really long story. How far do you want to go back? And the little boy says, I'd like us to go back as far as And he counts on his fingers, great, great, great grandfather Narshan. I'd like you to go back to great, great, great grandfather Narshan. And the grandfather said, well, that's a long story. And the little boy says, yes, it is. He says, great, great grandfather Narshan was a very famous man. He was a real hero. He was one of the most important people in his day. Do you think, Granddad, I might be important when I grow up? And the granddad said, well, I don't know. You might be. God might have some special work for you to do. And the little boy says, I know that great-great-great-grandfather Narshan had a sister who was also important, who actually married the high priest, whose name was Aaron. And the grandfather said, listen, he said, let me tell the story. I'll tell the story, and if I make any mistakes, you can tell me. So the little boy settles back on his granddad's lap. He puts his head on his chest. And the father, and he begins this story. And he begins to talk about a man named Narshan. And he says, you know that Narshan was a slave in a foreign country. With all our people, he was a slave in Egypt. And he wasn't free, he couldn't do what he wanted to do, and he was under the rule of a cruel king. And that's where he lived, and so did all the family. And then one day, God sent Moses, and he used Moses' brother Aaron, and God delivered them and set them free. And they came out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and they came to the mountain, and God spoke to them from the mountain, and he gave them special promises and special laws. And the little boy said, yes, I know, I remember all this. And then he said, now we'll come to the bit I know you're waiting for. So you can come with me to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Let me read you this part of the story. Some people don't like the book of Numbers. They think it's depressing and discouraging, and it can be at times. But let me read from chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. I'm looking for a clock. Oh, there's one. Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So we've got some kind of dates here that we can kind of work on. This is about a year now, a year and a little bit longer than a year, from the time they came out of Egypt. They came to the mountain at Sinai. God gave them the law. And then when they become God's people and he'd given them the law, God said to them, I want you to take up a collection. I want you to gather together gold and silver and precious stones and silks and all kinds of things. And I want you to build for me a holy place, a sanctuary. I'm going to come and live among you. And for a whole year, they spent putting this thing together that was like a big frame tent that we call the tabernacle. This was going to be the place where God's priests would work. This would be the place where God dwelt, like a little bit like an Arab chieftain among his people in the main tent right in the middle of the camp. And it's about a year and a month after they came out of Egypt at this time. And then God says this through Moses to the people in verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. From 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. What was happening is that God is getting the people ready. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. And if you think about it, and this is a good kind of thing for us to remember as Christians, that they came out of Egypt and they didn't raise a finger to help themselves. But they'll have to fight for every inch of the land they're going into. There's a pattern there. We need to know when we're supposed to be fighting and when we're supposed to be receiving. When we are submitting ourselves to the will of God and allowing God to be God and doing the thing that God wants us to do, and the time when we are to kind of buckle on our shield and our sword and we get to work with the job that God has given us to do. So what's happening here is the people are ready now. They've become God's people at Sinai. They have got the temple. It's all up and running. The sacrifices are operating. The old covenant, as we now call it, is up and running. It's all in force. Everything is operating. Now they can begin to move forward and go into their land. There's a verse right at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, which actually tells us that the distance from where they were at Sinai into Kadesh Barnea, where they would enter into the promised land, is 11 days. It says it's an 11-day journey. And then the next sentence says, and in the 40th year. Because that 11-day journey took them 40 years. And we're going to read a little bit as to why that happened. But they're ready now. They're God's people. And they're beginning to get their armies ready. They're ready for battle. They've got the men here who are able to go to war. Men who are over 20 are able to go to war. And it says this, verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you, from Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, from Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, from Judah, Nashon, great-great-great-grandfather Nashon, said the little boy. Yep, this is where he comes into the story. This is Nashon. Nashon was one of 12 men who were chosen to be the representatives of the people of Israel, and they are chosen to stand with Moses. There's a kind of a picture here. It's almost as though Moses is choosing 12 right-hand men who will be with him to do the work that God wants him to do. Does that pattern sound familiar to you? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the mediator of the new covenant did. He chose 12 men who would be with him, and that he would send them forth to preach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. So this is Moses. He's beginning to do something similar. And one of the people he chooses to, or that has chosen to represent the tribe of Judah, is a man named Nashon. This is the second time he comes into the story. The very first time we read about Nashon is a little bit earlier on, when it actually tells us that Aaron married a lady whose name was Elisheba, and Elisheba's father was named Aminadab, and Elisheba had a brother whose name was Nashon. And the fact that this brother is picked out of the story at that point tells us that Nashon was a man of some reputation. You know, he was someone that people would say, well, you know who Elisheba is? She's Nashon's sister. Everybody who knows who Nashon is, you might not know who Nashon is, but everybody in Israel knew who Nashon is. He's one of the key families, he's one of the big names. And here he's chosen to be one of the leaders. He's going to be the leader of one of the armies. What they're going to do is they're going to put the armies together. There'll be conscripts, if you like, from 12 different tribes. And each of the armies will be formed into four little units. And there will be thousands of people in each unit. I mean, if you go to chapter 2 of Numbers, and I'll read from chapter 2 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own banner or standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, that's where the entrance to the tabernacle was, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and great, great, great grandfather Nashon, the son of Aminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. This is why this is called the Book of Numbers, incidentally, if you've not guessed that. Now you know why it's called Numbers. It's full of numbers. But these numbers are really quite interesting if you dig down a little bit. Verse 8, his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of Judah were 186,400. These shall break camp first. 186,400 men were going to be under the generalship of Nashon. This is the biggest of Israel's four armies. They will have four armies. One that will position themselves on the east of the tabernacle, and then at the other compass points as well. But this is going to be the biggest one. 186,400. For those of you who are old enough, the 8th Army under Montgomery was about 220,000. So this is about 85% the size of the 8th Army during the Second War. This is a massive army. This man had some skill to be given this job. He had some status, he had some prestige. It's no wonder everyone who knew Nashon was. This man is a, as we would say now, he's a really big hitter. He's a really important person. Great, great, great grandfather Nashon. And it says here, they shall break camp first. What does that mean? Well, if you read through the story here, you'll find that when they dismantled the camp and they were going to move to the next place, they did it in a strict pattern. And the way they did it, if you can imagine, you can imagine the tabernacle, but put east at the top. Actually, in old maps, east was always at the top. That's why you talk about orienteering, which means you put east at the top. Did you know that?
No.
Well, if you get some time into John Corcoran's house in Exeter and ask him to look at his map of Exeter, he's got a map of Exeter, a sketch map of Exeter on the wall, and you'll find that they've done it with east at the top, because the oldest maps always had east at the top. So you've got at the top, if you can imagine this, you've got the east, and then you've got kind of coming round clockwise, you've got south, and you've got west, and you've got the north. And when they dismantled the camp, the pattern is all here, it tells you how to do it. What happened is that first of all, before anything has to happen, the army of Nashon has to dismantle its camp. It has to break camp. It has to get ready to march. They're going to march. Then they pulled the tabernacle down and they put it into the hands of people who will carry different parts of it. Then the next army march, and so it goes on like this. And it's all very, very carefully spelled out here how you do it. But the point here is that great, great, great grandfather Nashon was the man who started this process. It would be his army that would start off on the journey. When they were ready to go, he would be the man at the front. That meant that if everything had worked out the way you might have expected it to have worked out, great, great, great grandfather Nashon would have been the first man in the promised land. He was right at the front of the army. He was the head of the biggest contingent of the army. He was the one who would lead the whole thing forward. So you can see that the little boy was very proud of great, 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 I mean, is that three? Great, great, grandfather Nashon. And we read some certain things about Nashon and certain things that happen. If you look at Numbers chapter 7, this in Numbers chapter 7 will tell you the way in which all the temple offerings began. This is the temple worship up and running now. And what they're going to do is they're going to start off with enormous sacrifices of animals that they will make an offering to God. Here it is in chapter 7. And how much shall I read? Let me read from verse 10. Now the leaders, that's the leaders of the different tribes, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering, one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was?
No.
Great, great, great grandfather, Nashon. Here he is. Listen to what he brought. Verse 12, the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon. So Nashon is the first one to lead out. Nashon is the first one to set his people in motion. Nashon is right at the head of this vast company of people. And when they begin their sacrifices and their big day of the temple inauguration like this, it's Nashon who actually has the privilege of making the first offering. Here it is in verse 12, and the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels. See why it's called numbers? According to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. That's really quite some gift, isn't it? It shows you not only his wealth, it shows you his commitment. I mean, this isn't just a token giving. This is considerable, a costly sacrifice that he's making. So Nashon is a man of tremendous honor, respect, prestige. People know who he is. He's the man who's given the privilege of leading the biggest contingent of the army. He's the man who will break camp and start the journey. He's the man who's destined to be the first man into the promised land. He's the man who makes his offering first. This is Nashon. He's an important man, Nashon. Let's go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Look at verse 14. The banner of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their armies was great, great, great grandfather Nashon, the son of Amminadab. They were on their way. It's only 11 days journey. They're on their way to the promised land. This would have been one of the most exciting points really in Israel's history. They'd come out of the promised land. They'd been joined to God and become God's covenant people. They were in this unique relationship with God, where God was their God and they were God's people. This was what God had said. If you obey my word and you keep my commandment, you'll be a special people to me. You'll be a unique people to me. And they were. And they'd become God's people. Now God said, I want a special sanctuary where I can live among you. They'd done that. The temple worship or the tabernacle worship had begun. Now they were on the way to their promised land. Do you know there's a Bible verse that says he brought them out that he might bring them in? Do you know that Bible verse? Mm. He brought you out so that he might bring you in. He brought them out so that he might bring them in. First of all, he brought them to himself in Sinai, and then they're ready now. They're on the way. It's just 11 days' journey, and they'll be at the borders of their promised land. That's all it is. This is the grandfather telling his favorite grandson this story. just 11 days' journey. And great, great, great grandfather Narshan is at the head of it all. And great, great, great grandfather Narshan never reached the promised land. This man who was so honored, so privileged, who was given the job of leading the people of Israel, who was given the responsibility for the biggest contingent of the army, who brought this massive sacrifice to God as a sign of his commitment, this man who started the journey, he took the first step towards the promised land, and he never got there. Because Narshan was one of that generation that left Egypt but never entered into the promised land. And the reason they never entered into the promised land is because they disobeyed God. They came to the borders of the promised land and they sent in spies to see what would be the best way to move into the land. And when the spies came out, the spy who in a sense was almost certainly Narshan's personal representative, the spy who was spying on behalf of the tribe of Judah, his name was? Good. His name was Caleb. And Caleb came out, and Caleb had a special message. There were ten of these spies who came back, and they all came back with the story that it was hopeless, that the land was full of giants, there were walled cities, they didn't stand a chance of getting into the land. And there were two who came back, and they'd got exactly the same data, they'd got exactly the same evidence, but they'd got a different spin on things. They said, there'll be bread for us. God will give us the land. We used to have a little kind of a Sunday school thing that used to say, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. So the 12 spies came back. And they told their story. And all the people said, we can't do it. We'll die in the wilderness. And when Caleb and Joshua began to say, well, God will give us the land. God will keep his promise to us. The people of Israel were so angry, the Bible tells us, that all of the people of Israel actually took up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua. And if all of Israel took up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua, one of the Israelites who took up stones would have been Narshan. It's incredible, isn't it? What this man had seen. He had seen the amazing miracles in Egypt. He had seen God break the superpower of his day. He'd seen the people set free. He'd seen the Red Sea split in two and the people go through on dry land. He'd seen fire on Mount Sinai. He'd seen God give them this covenant. They'd heard the voice of God and they'd been terrified by it. They'd seen amazing things. They'd seen that God was with this people, that he'd put his brand on this people. He said, you will be my people and I will be your God. He'd seen this privilege of being given supreme responsibility as the field marshal over something almost the size of the 8th Army. He was a Montgomery kind of a character, a man of tremendous prestige. This is the weight that rests on his shoulder. This is the man that you say can be trusted, surely. This is a man who gives this vast gift to the tabernacle. This is a man who takes the first step towards the promised land. And now he has a stone in his hand. How can this be? Let me read you something. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read from the first verse so you can see what's happening here. chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. How do you please God? Do you know the verse? Without what is it impossible to please God? That's it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They did not please God. Verse 5. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and great, great, great granddad Notion was one of them. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then Paul says this. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then Paul says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then you have this wonderful verse right on the heels of it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It speaks of the time when the people of Israel disobeyed God and refused to go into the promised land. It speaks of that as an example of unbelief later on in the letter to the Hebrews. We've got lots of examples of faith in the Bible, and we've actually got an example of unbelief in the Bible. And the example of unbelief in the Bible is this point, when the people had been led by God to this point and then refused at this step to step into the land, because what they saw with their eyes, the evidence of their eyes, overwhelmed them. And they decided that they couldn't do it. They would prefer to believe the evidence of their eyes rather than the testimony of God to their hearts. And they became an example of unbelief. And a whole generation perished in the wilderness. I calculated it once. I've forgotten the figures now, but it's something like, I think they had a funeral every 3 minutes or something like that for 40 years. They were never out of the sound of a shovel digging a grave and of widows weeping. Just for 40 years it was like this. They became an example of unbelief. And great, great, great grandfather Notion was one of those who was buried in the wilderness. If that was the only story that the old man had for the little boy, it would have been sad. But there's another part of this story. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, and we'll turn to chapter 2. Because this little boy doesn't only have great, great, great grandfathers and great, great grandfathers, he also has great, great grandmothers, and he has great grandmothers, and he has two remarkable grandmothers, this little boy. Here's one of them, Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men. It always amuses me, this Acacia Grove. It sounds like a suburb in London somewhere. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men out from, I'll say, the Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went. We've actually just skipped 40 years. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years now. A whole generation has died. And now there's the new generation that's kind of risen to manhood, and they're ready to hear God's fresh word for today. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. Let's make a little bit of a comparison for a moment. Let's compare her with great-great-great-grandfather Nathan, who is from the greatest tribe in Israel, a member of the greatest family in Israel, a man of tremendous privilege, a man who had witnessed the making of the covenant between God and his people, a man who had been appointed to be the field marshal of the armies of Israel, a man who had given this enormous sacrifice, a man who had been destined to take the first step which would take them into the promised land. This man of enormous privilege has got so much information. He's got so much experience. He has seen God work in astonishing power. And he died in the wilderness. And now we've come to the house of a woman who's a harlot, a prostitute. She knows nothing about the God of Israel. She isn't a member of the covenant people. She has no promises on her life. She's one of the Canaanites who are going to be thrown out of the land. She's one of the people who have had a curse upon their nation since the days of Noah's children. Cursed shall be Canaan. This woman has had nothing. And we won't kind of go into the pattern of her life, but she has nothing and nobody, and here she is. Then the woman, verse 4, took the two men and hid them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gates. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Jehovah has given you the land." I think this is an astonishing statement. Nathan, who has seen daily God's provision with miracles of manna and amazing deliverances, he's seen God break the power of Egypt, he's seen all these things. Nathan doesn't believe and doesn't enter into the land. This woman has seen nothing, but she's heard something, and she's believed. And she says this, verse 9. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." These two men hiding under the flax of stalks on her roof, frightened to death in case the soldiers come back. She says, "Jehovah's given you the land." How does this happen? There's something very mysterious. This woman has nothing. She has no resources, she has no background, she has no covenant, she has no experience, she has nothing. But she's heard something and she's believed God. She's believed God. And she says, it goes on here, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the Lord are faint-hearted because of you." It's interesting because she says, literally, all their hearts have melted, which is exactly what the spies said when they came back 40 years later. They said, "Our heart melted within us." What they didn't know was that the people in the lands, their heart were melted as well. So you've got the people quivering in fear in the land and the people quivering in the wilderness, everybody frightened of one another, just because they wouldn't believe the word of God. And this word comes to this woman and she believes it. Verse 10, we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. They had been quaking in their boots for 40 years, waiting for the people of Israel to come and conquer them. And the people of Israel had been quaking in their boots for 40 years in the wilderness, frightened to death of the people in the cities, simply because they hadn't believed the word that God had given to them. You see, our destiny, our future, the things that God has prepared for us, in one sense, we thank God for all his faithfulness of the past, but our future isn't dependent upon the past. Our future is dependent upon our response to God in the present. It isn't dependent upon all the promises that God has given to us. It's dependent upon whether we will believe God with the promises given to us today, the word that's coming forth from his mouth this day, whether we'll do the thing that God has given us to say. And it goes on to say this, I'll read on a little bit more. Verse 11, as soon as I heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And it goes on a little bit like this. In verse 4 it says this, 14, sorry. So the men answered, I'm cutting it shorter. For the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly with you. Do you notice? She says the Lord has given you the land.
Yes.
They say, when the Lord gives us the land. That's the difference between faith and hope. Faith always functions in the now. It always functions in the now. Hope is a good thing. Hope is a gift of God too. But faith is now. This woman has believed God. She's got hardly anything to go on. But she's risked her life on it. What she'll do now, I won't read it on. You can read it for yourself because our time is going. But they insist that she puts a symbol, a red thread, a red rope, from her window, and it hangs there, showing that this woman has committed high treason, because she's actually entered into an alliance with these Israelite spies. That's what they've done. And if you can do this, I would encourage you to do this. Try and work out how long Rahab was in the house on her own, believing God, while these spies went back. You'll see that first of all they go up into the mountain for 3 days, then they come back, then they go back to the land. Then they're with the people there, and there's 3 days when they're sanctifying themselves. Then there's the whole exercise of crossing the River Jordan. Then when they've crossed the River Jordan, all the warriors, all the men, are now circumcised. And they have to now wait until they're healed before they can go to battle. I reckon that she was on her own in that house for the best part of a month, with nothing to go on. No evidence, no sign of the Israelites turning up, nothing at all. All she's got is this word of God, that God has given her the land. She's an extraordinary woman. When James, later on in his letter, wanted two characters to typify faith, he chose Abraham as the great example of faith. And then it says in my version, likewise, Rahab the harlot. He puts this woman right by the side of Abraham. If you want an example of faith, this is, if you're pushed to it, this is the second greatest example of faith that James could put his hand on when he wanted to illustrate faith. This woman who has nothing. This woman actually married the son of great, great, great grandfather Narshan. She married great, great grandfather Salmon. And they had a boy. And his name was Boaz. And later on, Boaz found a woman like his mother, an outcast, an outsider, a Moabite. No promises, no covenant, nothing, but someone who put all her faith in the God of Israel. And from that union, there came a little boy. And if you follow it down, that little boy's name was Obed. Actually, I've been talking about Obed. He's the grandfather in our story. And his grandson is David. And I guess they fall asleep now in the sun. I am moved always when I think about this story. This extraordinary contrast of these two people. And we always stand like this. We stand always at the dividing of the way. We can think about our privilege and all the good things that have happened to us in the past. Or we can put our trust in the word that God is speaking to us. And we may have no promises. We may have no stories to tell. We may have no great feats that we can speak of in the way that Narshan did and Salmon did. But if we've heard the word of God in our hearts, we can become the source of extraordinary things. I like to think that Obed told that kind of story often to David. And as David grew up, throwing his stones, scaring away wolves and fox and all the rest of it, you'd often think about his great-great-grandmother, Rahab, and his great-grandmother, Ruth, and maybe pray that God would make him faithful. Doesn't matter how great you are as men judge it. What matters is that we're faithful to what God has trusted us to. Maybe that's a word for you here at Aurora, just in these days. It doesn't matter in one sense what has been achieved. What matters is that you're faithful with what God is saying to you today. Just do what he says. That's all your responsibility. Let's pray.